morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live, as usual, for a half hour each weekday morning. Today we have a live broadcast as well and an open phone line for you. You can call this number I'm about to give you if you would like to ask any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to express a difference of opinion from the beliefs expressed by this host. You're welcome to do that here. The purpose of this program is not simply to showcase the personal opinions of the host, but to explore the scriptures. And, you know, where the host is not claiming to be omniscient, we welcome people who may see things a little differently so we can discuss the pros and cons of different viewpoints on the same subject at times, whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint or you're not a Christian and you have an entirely different way of looking at things. The number to call, and we do have a couple of lines open right now, the number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard, who's calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. A friend of mine and I have a kind of ongoing differing of opinions on how long one should continue praying for someone's healing. My position is, I look at Paul, who said, you know, I prayed three times for something to be provided for me from the Lord, some help with an issue of mine, and his answer turned out to be, Paul, I'm not going to do it this time, but I'm going to give you strength. My strength is sufficient. And that's what the Lord's answer then was. So my friend said, yeah, but look at there's a position in Daniel where Daniel prayed for something to happen, and the angel said, Daniel, your prayer was heard, but you've got to be patient. There's been an interruption. Be patient and wait for the answer. Could you give me some evaluation, some position that you have on the issue of how long should a Christian continue praying for someone's healing? Thank you, and I'll turn off here and get on the radio and listen to you.
Okay.
There. Thank you very much.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, in my opinion, praying for a person to be healed is not really different than praying for anything else that you hope might be the will of God, but you're not sure. When we pray, we make our requests known to God, Paul says, and we leave them with God, in a sense. That is, we leave it to him to grant or to veto the request. It's up to God to do what his will is in the matter, but we ask, you know, if it is his will, that he'll do the thing we're asking. That's what Jesus did. He says, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. James also said, you should not boast about tomorrow, but you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Jesus, so when you pray, say, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer is obviously subject to God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So very obviously, our prayers are subject to God's approval, God's will, or his disapproval. Now, if God doesn't grant something at all, if his answer is no, then it's his way of saying, I have a better idea. But if he doesn't say no, he may not say yes or grant the thing immediately. There may be some time when the timing will be better than the time that we're actually asking. So how do we know? Well, like you mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he prayed three times that a thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, and then the Lord spoke to him and said, the answer is no, at least not at this time. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I'll rejoice in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. So here, Paul actually got a word from the Lord. He prayed three times. Would he have prayed a fourth and a fifth and a sixth time and a hundredth time? Maybe, if the Lord hadn't spoken to him. But the Lord spoke to him and says, okay, that's enough. You've prayed three times for this. I'm just telling you right now, that's not going to happen. I have a different plan. I have a better idea. Now, God doesn't always speak to us that clearly. Certainly, very few of us could really claim to have heard God as clearly as Paul on occasions heard God. But the Holy Spirit does guide us. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit should give us a peace about when we should stop praying for something. I believe that there's nothing wrong with continuing to pray for something. as long as you believe this is quite possibly God's will, as long as you do not feel that God has spoken to you or given you an idea that you should stop. Jesus talked about the woman who had a complaint, and she went to this judge who wasn't sympathetic toward her, but because she continued to ask him, he finally granted her request, and Jesus indicated that this is a picture of how men ought always to pray and never to faint. So I believe in praying repeatedly for something until or unless one has a reason to stop. That reason could be the prayer is granted, or the prayer becomes it becomes clear that it's not the Lord's will. And that would include praying for healing. We have to realize that healing isn't always the best thing that can happen to a person. Mary and Martha sent messengers to Jesus because their brother Lazarus was sick. They clearly wanted Jesus to come and heal him. They couldn't think of anything better but for Lazarus to be healed. But Jesus waited, and he waited for him to die because Jesus did have a better idea. I'm going to let him die, and then I'm going to raise him. Sometimes God has a better idea than we have. We can't imagine what God's plan is unless he lets us know, and therefore we have every right to ask him for that which could be consonant with his will as far as we know it. Now, Daniel, the case of Daniel you gave in Daniel chapter 10, it's true he prayed and fasted for 21 days, and an angel finally came to him and said that when you first began to pray, the first day you began to pray, I was sent, that is, God sent this angel to come to Daniel, apparently with the answer to Daniel's prayer. However, he was detained in the heavenlies for 21 days, and that's what he tells Daniel. There's a prince of Persia, a demonic principality up there, resisting the answer to Daniel's prayer reaching here. Now, God didn't tell Daniel, you know, I've already answered it, so stop praying. He just told him at the end of 21 days, when Daniel had been praying and fasting the whole time, it would appear, that it wasn't that God was slow in responding. God had responded as soon as Daniel began to pray. But that there was resistance. There was spiritual resistance. There's a spiritual battle going on. Now, there still is a spiritual battle going on. We know there's a warfare because Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He says that in Ephesians 6. So we are wrestling, and wrestling sometimes takes a little while. Prayer, and maybe sometimes fasting, as Daniel was doing, can be seen as part of that wrestling. And it would seem that although God had sent the answer to Daniel's prayer early on, Daniel's continuing to pray. Now, I'm reading this into the passage. I have to say the Bible doesn't say this quite so explicitly, but I'm reading this into it, that Daniel's continuing to pray and fast had an impact on defeating the resistance. And what happened was eventually, because this angel was not getting through, not getting past this principality of Persia, God sent reinforcements, I believe, because of Daniel's continued prayer. And so God sent Michael to continue to war against the prince of Persia so that this angel could get through and bring Daniel the answer to his prayer. What I take away from all that is that sometimes, although God is very willing to answer prayer, these things are not happening in a vacuum. There is the power of God, and there's the power of the devil, and there's and human involvement, human participation with God, and human resistance of the devil that are all part of the program. Remember, it says in James, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It doesn't say how long you have to resist. It just says resist. Apparently, you resist until he flees, but there's no guarantee he'll flee instantly. And so when it comes to praying for the sick, I am inclined to continue praying for the sick until such a time as I have reason to believe that God does not want me to do so anymore. There's not a rule about this in Scripture, except for the rule that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. And of course, if we keep praying for people who are sick and keep adding to our prayer list more of the sick people we know, who are still not healed, we may eventually have a rather long prayer list because sometimes these prayers are not answered quickly. However, we should never object to having a long prayer list. After all, isn't it the complaint of many people that when they set out to pray, they can only think of a few things to say, and then they sit there with a blank mind because they can't think of anything else to pray? Well, if you have a lengthy prayer list of people you're praying for regularly, you can easily, profitably occupy more of your day in prayer. And I think the church would be stronger and Christians individually would be stronger if there was more time devoted to prayer, more time and attention and serious, wrestling, as it were, with against the principalities and powers to see these prayers answered. This would not only be for praying for someone's healing, but praying for someone's salvation or praying for any other thing that you believe is the will of God. Richard, I hope that's helpful. It doesn't answer a yes or no about that. It's more of a nuanced issue, I would say. It has to do with the will of God and our participation in the warfare that the enemy brings to prevent the will of God from being realized on earth. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Let me give you a phone number. We only have half the program is behind us now, so realize this goes by very quickly. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd advise you to call right now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Keith writes to me and says, Steve, in my experience with different churches, some let the congregation vote on policies, and others seem to delegate leadership decisions to certain authorities who do not allow the people to make any decisions. What is the biblical paradigm for church leadership? Asks Keith. Well, in my opinion, the normal paradigm for church leadership is that the church recognized in their midst certain men who were called elders or overseers. And they would teach and they would guide and lead the congregation. Now, leading doesn't mean you dominate. Leading doesn't mean being a dictator. Leading could easily involve consultation of what people are thinking, that, you know, what they may feel would benefit them, or what they may feel God is saying to them. The just because somebody's a leader doesn't mean that, you know, he doesn't let other people make decisions. As the head of my home, I'm technically the leader of my home. But there's very few times that I could imagine not allowing my wife to make her own decisions, frankly, because her decisions are not disagreeable with my wishes. But, you know, the fact that someone's a leader doesn't mean that that person has to make all the decisions and has to prevent others from doing so. A leader, in the biblical sense of the word, is a servant, and is therefore going to be more concerned about what is serving the needs of the other people, some of which the people may very well perceive and know what they are, rather than serving his own interests. And there's a great number of leaders of churches who think that because they're the leaders, they get the vision, they set the agenda, and all the people of the church are supposed to get on board and not complain. That is, of course, what Jesus said should not be done. Jesus said to his disciples, who were the leaders of the church, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, he that is chief must be the servant or the slave of all. So we have in modern churches sometimes the opposite of what Jesus established. We have something much more like the attitude of the rulers of the Gentiles, that Jesus said it should not be like that with us. The rulers of the Gentiles, you know, a CEO of a corporation, the board of directors, a president and his, Congress or whatever, parliament, or kings and their ministers, these Gentile organizations and nations have their leadership, which basically tell other people what to do and dictate what others must live under. That's not the way it is in the church. Well, it is the way it is in the establishment church today, because this church has followed the way of the Gentiles rather than the way of Christ. But Jesus said, it shall not be that way among you. He said, among you, you just be the servant. Just, in other words, if a person is really a church leader, he should be looking out to the people and saying, what do these people need? What do they sense there needs to be? Maybe I should listen to them and say, oh, okay, you feel you need more of this in the worship service or less of that, or that the policy should be changed in this way, or the schedule or the time, or, I mean, whatever will serve the needs of the people. I've seen just the opposite so often in churches. There are many, I'm thinking of a particular case in recent years of a church. We were going to a little church and got taken over by a big church. The big church couldn't care less. The pastor of the big church just couldn't care less about what the needs were of this little church. He had an agenda. He had a vision. He was, he said, get on board or get out. And, you know, he's like a dictator, which is, by the way that churches are run in many cases today. I mean, it's not too unusual for the attitude to be that the leader is the Lord's anointed. You don't criticize the Lord's anointed. You just get on board with him or go find another church. This is, you know, this is totally the opposite of the Church of Jesus Christ, the way Jesus said it should be. However, pastors are often not sensitive to the fact that they're going against Jesus and his teachings, because all the churches are doing the same thing wrong, and very few are actually following the teachings of Christ. But church leadership in the Bible was done typically, leadership was taken by, if the apostles were not present, and most churches, of course, didn't have an apostle living in their town, then the elders that were recognized were providing spiritual leadership, which was largely in the form of teaching and example, not political domination. Even Paul, who was an apostle, said that he did not believe in dominating the people who were his spiritual children. He said he was the father of the Corinthian church, that he says you don't have many, you might have 10,000 teachers, but you don't have many fathers. I am your father. I've begotten you in the Lord, he said. And yet he said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he said, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. He's saying you stand on your own 2 feet before God. We don't have dominion over your faith or over your life. We're here to help. We're just here to help. We're not here to dominate. Well, that's how Paul, an apostle, felt. He certainly insisted that the elders should be the same way and not dominate. And we read that, of course, in Paul's description of the duties of elders, especially as he addressed the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28. And Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. Anyone can read that for themselves. But a church leader who's dominating, he might as well go start a Gentile pagan organization, because that's how they are run. That's not how the body of Christ, the family of God, is supposed to be run. Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on 1 Corinthians 15:28, where when all things shall be subject unto the Son, then all things, the Son then will be subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all. It seems like there's just a different tier of a level of the kingdom that maybe we're not seeing now, that is to appear in that day, that maybe God isn't all in all, as we kind of worship Jesus, but I don't know if I'm right on that. That's my question.
Well, the kingdom of God is the sum total of those who accept Christ as their king. So every human being on the planet who's a disciple of Jesus Christ, who has truly embraced him as Lord and King of their lives, is a citizen of the kingdom of God. This kingdom increases as more people submit to Christ. And this is at the expense of the kingdom of darkness, because if someone's not in the kingdom of God, they're under another king, Satan. And so when a person becomes a true follower of Christ, Satan loses part of his kingdom, and Christ gains another citizen in his. Now, the church continues like this. When Jesus first gave his command to the disciples to go out and make more disciples and teach them to observe everything he commanded, he's obviously saying, go tell people they have to obey me. I'm their king. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yet who gave it to him? He didn't say, I just possess it. He says, it has been given to me. And, of course, that means the Father has given it to him. So the next question is, for what? Well, Paul seems to imply that Christ has been given rule over all things by his Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning there. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And in the process of time, he is conquering more and more of his enemies, so that you and I, who were once his enemies, have become his followers. We were part of the kingdom of darkness. Now we're part of the kingdom of God. And this is going on all over the world. It's been going on for 2,000 years. So that when Jesus first gave his commission to his disciples, there were only maybe 120 people in Jerusalem who were his true disciples. Now there's more like a billion people. Or, well, maybe they're not all his true disciples, but there's certainly hundreds of millions of people who are true disciples around the world. And this is a continuing process. It says in Revelation 11, the time will come when it can be said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So he is progressively conquering his enemies by the word of his mouth, by the sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. He's conquered you and me through the gospel, and that's what the church is actively involved in. As Christ reigns, he reigns over us, and we go out and we're his army. We're out taking the word of God to conquer others, that is, to bring others into submission to Christ. That's why Paul said the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's really that's the campaign. And Jesus is reigning. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, he will reign until he's brought every one of his enemies under his feet. Now, then Paul says in the verse you're talking about, he says, and when Christ has conquered all his enemies, then he'll turn the kingdom, apparently as a finished project, over to his Father. Now, Christ will still reign, but in a different sense, apparently. I think what Paul is saying is that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth for this particular project of the conquest of the nations of the world through the gospel. This has been going on for 2,000 years, still is going on. And when the time comes where he's conquered all his enemies, he will have finished his work. Just like when he was on earth, he had a work to do. And near the end of that time, in John 17, he prayed and said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Okay, well, Christ has received another assignment after his resurrection and ascension. He sits at the right hand of God where he has the assignment to conquer the world, conquer his enemies. And when all his enemies have been put under his feet, that he can then say again, Father, the work that you've given me to do, I've finished this project too. Who knows what his next project will be? We have no information about that. But we do know that Christ has been given the present task of reigning over his kingdom, which is us, and seeing the expansion of his kingdom through the obedience of us, his soldiers and his subjects. And so when this project is done, he can hand over a finished work, a finished conquered kingdom to his Father. That's what Paul says will happen. That doesn't mean that Jesus will no longer reign or have authority, because the Bible makes it very clear he'll reign forever. But his role apparently will change. Right now he's in, I guess we could say, the militant role of conquering the world through the gospel. Once the world is conquered and God is all in all people, and Christ is, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, once that's happened, there will be something else that happens. But Paul doesn't say what that'll be. Maybe Paul himself didn't know. We don't have any information, certainly nothing specific, about what the next program will be after this one is complete. When we're all with Christ, reigning with him, well, who will we be reigning over? We're not given any information about that. It's interesting. There are hints. There is certainly the suggestion that for all eternity we'll reign with Christ and we'll live with him. But I guess it remains for us to focus on our present assignment and not be too curious about our future assignments. It's like if somebody's given a task to do and they say, well, what am I going to do after I get this done? The teacher or the boss might just say, listen, focus on this task. I know what you're going to do next. I'll tell you at the time. And we don't know what's going to happen after that.
That's pretty interesting. That brings to mind in Isaiah, you've once, I think, spoken that you thought that most of the prophecy is fulfilled in the Old Testament. But Isaiah chapter 60, it speaks of the sons of Ishmael being turned to the Lord. It mentions their names, and it talks about how their flocks and so forth will be turned over, like 60 verse 6. And as we know today, that race is at war, at enmity with Christ. And in fact, one of the lands over there you can't even bring the gospel into.
Israel. Yeah, you're not allowed to evangelize in Israel either. Yeah.
Even there, yeah.
Well, of course, Isaiah 60, it talks about the camels and so forth. It's talking about the Gentiles being brought into God's kingdom, which is, of course, is taking place. There's a lot of imagery and names like Midian and Sheba and other nations and Kedar that don't actually exist anymore. This is simply using the names of pagan nations at the time to represent pagans in general, I think. At least that's how I understand this kind of a passage in Isaiah. I believe it's talking about the influx of the Gentiles into the church to become followers of Christ.
Yeah, so I'm just saying I think it's yet to be fulfilled then.
It's yet to be completed. Yeah, it is yet to be completed. There's no question about that. Yeah, when people say what prophecies remain to be fulfilled from the Old Testament, I'm not saying that everything the New Testament talks about is finished. It's just I don't know of any specific events in the Old Testament that are prophesied that have not been fulfilled. But there are processes that have already begun to be fulfilled that will continue for all eternity that the Old Testament mentions. Well, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. That's what happens. People need to call earlier in the program so we can actually get all their calls in. There's calls waiting still to go on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything there is free, but you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Welcome to K-Bright Serving God and Country. I'm glad you got a chance to learn from Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path. This is a ministry that in Southern California, anyone can come and ask questions that they kind of were like, I don't know what to do about my faith or with Scripture. And as you just heard, this is definitely a ministry worth getting behind. So if you're on the fence on whether or not you should help support Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path, you've seen firsthand what he can do, and you can learn more and give at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. I'm Rob Newton.
You want your children or grandchildren to get an education that supports your Christian values. For those of you in Orange, that's happening every day at Covenant Christian School. Yes, the academics are exceptional and the teachers fully accredited. And yes, everything from art to science labs to sports to cheer programs are available. But the important thing is the Christian in Covenant Christian School. The full meaning of Easter and Christmas are celebrated. Everything they do supports what you're teaching your kids about the Lord, not undermines it. And right now, there's even more reason to consider Covenant Christian School in Orange for your kids or grandkids. A special blessing from a big fan of Covenant Christian, K-Bright family member Dennis Wilson.
I know that Covenant is a fantastic school because I have sent 4 of my kids there and 4 of my grandchildren. And so, if you have a child or a grandchild near Orange, here's what I want to do. If you're one of the first 20 people to register your child, Covenant and I will go in together to pay your $350 registration fee. It has been on my heart for a long time to help children get a Christian education, especially at a school where they don't have to pretend that Christmas doesn't exist. And really, what could be more important than having your child get a Christian education?
Enrollment for pre-K as well as K through 8th grade is now open, and you can learn more at 714-998-4852. That's 714-998-4852 or visit covschool.org.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSS San Diego, also on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. Smile, cheer up, be happy. You are a child of God. There shouldn't be anything that can make you unhappy, but Satan will always be trying to get you to feel unhappy. The good news is you don't have to live by your feelings. You can choose however you want to feel. So decide to be happy today. God is always ready to help you find true joy. So stay tuned as Joy shares ways you can increase your happy today. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st.